How does your prayer, offered in July of 2008, affect the plan God made for all eternity? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul is next. Welcome to this Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. How do our prayers change God's perfect will? How can we add anything to God's eternal plan? A common difficulty for many Christians is understanding the place of prayer in God's sovereign plan of salvation. How does your prayer offered today affect the plan God made for all eternity? Today on Renewing Your Mind, we'll be listening to a lecture from the Reverend Richard Phillips. He serves as pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Reverend Phillips joined Dr. Sproul during one of our 2007 fall conferences as they taught about the sovereignty of God. In today's lecture, we'll learn about the place of prayer in God's sovereign plan of redemption. Here now is Rick Phillips.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 begins with a salutation, and then you have verses 3 to 14, that great hymn of praise to the sovereign grace of God. I want to read what comes afterwards, beginning at verse 15, Paul's prayer, and going to the end of the chapter. So listen now to the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Several weeks ago, an interstate bridge collapsed in Minneapolis, taking the lives of more than a dozen people. So happens that there are two evangelical pastors, both with very large churches, who live in Minneapolis. And both of them had comments on this event, and their comments were very different. One of them is John Piper. His church is less than a mile from the bridge collapse. And Piper wrote a blog article on the night of the tragedy, affirming that God was sovereign over the collapse. In fact, he exposited Luke 13, 1-5, where our Lord Jesus is approached about such matters. And following Jesus' teaching, Jesus, when he was asked, why did the tower fall on those people? Were they more guilty than others? Jesus said, don't worry about that. You repent or something worse will happen to you. How's that for an uncompromising statement? How's that for some seeker preaching from our Lord? Well, Piper therefore said, we know this. He says, I'm not telling you I have insight into the special purpose for that bridge collapse, but we should look upon it as a call to repent. The one thing we can't do is complain that nothing bad should happen to us unless we should repent. Well, that was Piper. The other pastor was Greg Boyd, and he responded to Piper's piece by rejecting God's sovereignty over tragedies of that kind. Now, Piper argues that the holy, good, and loving God is sovereign over these events. They happen in accordance with his will. Boyd answers that God could not be sovereign over such tragedies, or else he would not be holy, loving, and good. That's the debate. You see, according to Boyd, tragedies of this kind happen because God is not sovereign over all things. Now, Boyd represents a theological movement known as open theism, and it maintains that God is neither omniscient over the future nor sovereign over the present. He is not omniscient over the future, and their argument is, well, we are the ones who decide the future by exercising our free wills. We haven't done that yet, so God could not yet know the future because we haven't made it happen yet, and that he is not sovereign over the present. Now, another open theist, Roger Olson, responded to the bridge collapse by writing this: God is limited. God limits himself so that much of what happens in the world is due to human finitude and fallenness. You see, it's human sovereignty, and divine sovereignty is limited. What if God wishes, he asks, that things could be otherwise? God wishes that things could be otherwise, and someday he will make all things perfect. Now, it's very insightful that one of the aims of open theism is to give pastoral help to Christians who are confused and angry at God because bad things happened in their lives and they are blaming God. And they don't want people to be discouraged in their prayers by thinking that God doesn't care or that God's will seems to be bad to us. They're trying to protect God from the implications of his sovereignty. Instead, what they say is, no, no, God cares very greatly, but you just can't expect that much of him. I'm not making this up. This is what they teach. You just can't expect that much of him. He is not in control of all things. We should pray because God needs us to pray as a way of informing him and helping him to make things better. That is the teaching and really, I think, one of the key aims and motives of open theism. Well, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that when we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, that concerns tend to focus on the relationship of divine sovereignty to human activity in general. R.C.'s going to talk about evangelism later today. Here we have the matter of prayer. And the reasoning goes like this: if God has determined in advance, you've heard this, you may have said it, if God's already determined in advance everything that's going to happen, well, why do we do anything? And above all, what is the point of our prayers? And so this is what I want to first approach. Now, one way to approach this issue is simply to ask, do prayer and the sovereignty of God belong together? Do prayer and the sovereignty of God go together? I mean, after all, if God is sovereign over all things, and if he has ordained in advance everything that's going to happen according to his eternal and predetermined plan, well then, what is the point of prayer? That's the way it goes. Why should we tell God our needs and cry to him from our hearts if he knows all things beforehand? Now, you see, for some people, this is a problem that calls the whole question of God's sovereignty into dispute. They know we're supposed to pray, and therefore it does not seem that we should believe that God is sovereign. Well, one way to realize that prayer must be compatible with God's sovereignty is to consider the example of the Apostle Paul. And if there's one apostle whose name we most associate with the doctrine of divine sovereignty, it's Paul. I mean, we always go straight to Paul's letters. There's many other places we could go. R.C. was in Isaiah this morning. But Paul is certainly an apostle who we associate with a very high, unfettered view of the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:4, earlier in this chapter, Paul writes, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption into his family," verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 11. I think this is my favorite verse on divine sovereignty in all the Bible. Listen to this. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." I mean, has he left any words out? Are there any sovereignty words that you could use that Paul has not used in that sentence? He's got every one of them in there. According to the purpose of his will. And so we see in Paul's thinking, divine sovereignty is unrestrained, it's total, it's unequivocal. And so here's the question: does Paul's obvious belief in the sovereignty, the complete sovereignty of God, does that cause him to lose an interest in prayer? Think about that question. You see, because if that were true, we would expect to see it in Paul's case above all others. Does his belief that God really is in control of all things, does that cause him to think that prayer is not worthwhile or not necessary? Is it incompatible with the sovereignty of God? Well, what's the answer? See, I want to say that we'll say, well, the thing that Paul is most known for is teaching the sovereignty of God. I want to dispute that. I think the thing he should be most known for is prayer. Paul's letters, one of the things that makes them so wonderful is that he has prayer strewn through his letters like flowers blooming in the garden. I love what is told to Ananias in the book of Acts when he learns that Saul of Tarsus has been converted and he is told to go find him. And what does the Bible say? King James Version says, "Behold, he prayeth." Now that should be able to be said of every one of us, by the way. Let it be, what do you know about this person? Behold, she prayeth. And that's what Paul is known for. Furthermore, he often prays with specific reference to the sovereignty of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes this, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." And so here's the situation we're confronted with. The apostle most known for teaching the sovereignty of God, although let's not leave John out or Peter out. They are very strong in the sovereignty of God. But we tend to think of Paul as the sovereignty of God apostle. He is also distinguished as an eminent man of prayer. You see, while strongly emphasizing God's sovereignty, Paul had this zeal, not only for prayer, but for evangelism, we'll see. I'll leave that to RC though. Sam Storms is right, I think, when he says that Paul should speak with perfect ease of both sovereign election and prayer requires that we view the two as theologically and logically compatible. Divine sovereignty does not preempt prayer, nor does prayer render God's choice contingent. Now, let me just go to Jesus. So let's go to the top just to pile on a little bit. I love the example of Jesus' prediction of Peter's betrayal on the night of his arrest, which is certainly a demonstration of sovereignty and foreknowledge. Peter is, you know, boasting about how faithful he's going to be. And Jesus not only tells him that he's going to betray him, he has the foreknowledge, the omniscience of the future and the sovereignty to tell him how many times he's going to betray him and that the rooster will crow afterwards. And yet that did not keep Jesus from praying. How did Jesus respond? "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Well, these examples give us sufficient reason to view prayer and God's sovereignty as fully compatible. But I want to focus on this prayer in Ephesians 1 now, in verses 15 to 23 in Ephesians 1. First, let's consider God's sovereignty as the reason for prayer. Now, I say this because this is Paul's explicit statement in verse 15. He begins his prayer by saying, "For this reason," and he's reflecting on what he'd written before, the great hymn of praise to God's sovereign grace. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." You see, he's thinking about them, and he's grateful that they've come to faith, and he's reflecting on God's sovereignty, and he says, "For that reason, I pray to God to give him thanks for you." So if God is sovereign, why should we pray? Well, first and foremost, we pray to give him thanks for the salvation he has so graciously and sovereignly bestowed upon us. And you know, this is a vital reason to pray, to thank God for what he has done in our lives. You know, our prayers should include a great deal of adoration. We should worship God in prayer, and we should thank him for the blessings that he has given us so graciously at such a cost to himself in Jesus Christ. We know that it is all of him, and so we thank him. Now look at verse 3, where Paul really starts his letter. This is the logic of it all. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on from there. We pray to thank God for the salvation that is all of him, what God has done for us in Christ. You see, it's precisely because God is sovereign in our salvation, and it is all of his grace, that these people came to the faith because of God's sovereignty, God's choosing of them. That is why Paul thanks God for their salvation. Now, we're salvation not based on that. Were salvation based on their exercise of their free will or something in them, then Paul would be thanking them. He would write, "I thank you when I hear about your salvation." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't thank their pastors. He doesn't thank himself. He doesn't say, I'm thankful to myself that you're saved. No, because he knows that the salvation they have is all of God. And so he prays, giving thanks to God. And James Boyce was reflecting on the great Reformation theme of Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And he wrote this about those who deny God's sovereignty. Those who deny God's sovereignty, he says, they want to glorify God. And they may say, to God be the glory. But the one thing they cannot say is, to God alone be the glory. Because they insist on mixing human will or power or ability with gospel grace. Now, you know very well that we are living in an age in the church when the sovereignty of God is not popular, it's not widely espoused. And I would ask you, what is the practical effect of that in the lives of our churches? I will tell you one practical effect, and it's a decrease in interest in prayer. You go to your average evangelical church that emphasizes free will and that's trying to entertain the masses, and you see how much time they spend in prayer. Very little. Certainly no time worshiping God, reflecting together as a people of God in prayer about the glories of God's person and what he's done. That's just not there at all. In many cases, the congregational prayer has been removed altogether. Now, R.C., you know there's one prayer that's never removed. Which one's that? Which prayer is never removed from the service? It's the offering prayer. We always pray for the offering. But that's it. And Dr. Boyce, you know, I was with Dr. Boyce the last few years of his ministry, and as he traveled around, he would often reflect that the trend he saw that most troubled him in the evangelical movement was the decrease of prayer as an element of worship. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we're focused on man. You see, if what we believe is what really matters is that people will exercise their will and that people will be pleased with our ministry, then what we'll do is we'll be trying to please them. Instead of prayer, we'll be putting on skits. We'll be focusing a worship service that's trying to move them because we think that that's where the action is, in the heart of the people. And why pray if that's the case? People think it's boring after all. But you see, if we realize that God is the one with whom we have to do, and if as ministers we really desire, as I believe Arminians do too, we desire to see people saved, but we know that the power for their salvation is not found in them, but it's found in God. And that the resources for the success of our ministry are resources that God possesses, namely the work of the Holy Spirit. If we realize that, what will we do? We will be eminently men and women of prayer. And I want to say this, if it is true, as it may be true, that Reformed churches are found not fervent in prayer, we are betraying the very thing we believe. We should be people of prayer because we rely on it. We have the reason to pray because the power that we need comes from God himself. And so in contrast to the man-centered spirit of our age, Paul's grand view of the sovereignty of God gives him a compelling reason to pray, giving thanks to God for his grace. Well, God's sovereignty gives us every reason to pray, but it also shows us our need for prayer. We see this in this passage. And Paul asks, look at verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You see, since God is sovereign, we must pray to him. This is what I was just saying a minute ago, because salvation, we know, wholly depends upon him, on his gracious working, on the resources that only he can give. That's what Paul's praying here, that God would grant the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination to the people. He prays for the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned, I think this morning, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not receive the things that come from God, for he is not able to because they're spiritually discerned. And so as we are in our witness or in our preaching, as we're desiring people to be saved through our ministry, what we'll do is we'll pray. Because only God can open the heart. We pray for God's sovereign work through the Holy Spirit, not just for converts, but also for ourselves. That's what Paul does here. Now this raises a question that I want to deal with. And the question is this. We have the need to pray then, fine, but here's the question. Does prayer change God's will? Does prayer change God's will? Is God's mind or attitude altered by our prayer? And I want to say to you, to understand the relationship between prayer and the sovereignty of God, the answer is not yes, And the answer is not no. The answer is, of course not. Of course not. Does our prayer change God's will? The answer is, of course it does not. Now, there are people today who insist that unless it does, if prayer does not change God's will, well, then there's no reason to pray. And our emphasis, the Bible's emphasis on prayer, would be a sham. But, you know, I want to say that far from being outraged at the idea that my prayer does not change God's will, I should be profoundly thankful for that. Profoundly thankful. And let me say, so should every New York Yankees fan. You will know that my prayer has changed God's will when Yankee Stadium is replaced by a smoking hole in the ground. But you know that it has once already because the Red Sox finally won a World Series, so I got one there. But let's think about this. Would we want God's will to be changed by our prayers? God, after all, is all wise. So do we want our folly to give direction to his wisdom? And what kind of wisdom do we think that might be if it did? And likewise, God is completely holy. And so do we wish that we, being sinful and corrupt, could exert a moral influence on God's holiness? And if so, what kind of influence do we think that would be? God's mind is informed by omniscience, perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. So do we wish him to change his mind based upon our ignorance? Well, we should be glad that God is sovereign and that our prayers do not change God's will. Paul says, he asks in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Now that is called begging the question. The answer is no one has been God's counselor. And so you hear this all the time. Christian leaders will talk glibly about our prayers shaping God's policy. We're going to create a new future by prayer. But I want to say this, if God's will is an eternal one, if God's policy, his purpose, is an eternal one, as Paul insists that it is, then it's not being shaped today. It is unchangeable because it is eternal. Our folly, praise the Lord, does not dictate to God's wisdom. Our sinfulness does not direct God's holiness. Our ignorance does not overrule God's perfect knowledge. And if our prayers change God's will, then we would be sovereign, not he. And Paul can no longer describe God's will the way he does in Romans 12:2 as his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do our prayers change God's will? Of course not, and thank God that they don't.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with special guest Reverend Rick Phillips, teaching us how our prayers fit in the eternal sovereign plan of God. Does God still work in the lives of people today? How should we understand God's provisions for us in the here and now? Right now, we'd like to tell you about a gift you can receive for a donation of any amount. During this week, we're offering a study series by Dr. Sproul entitled Providence, God in Control. In this 15-part CD series, Dr. Sproul examines the often neglected doctrine of providence, explaining that God works out his plan in all things for the good of his children. Take a fresh look at Scripture to see the hand of God work in the lives of his people. This week, we're making the Providence series available for a donation of any amount. So call now. Our resource consultants are available Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. and on Saturdays from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Eastern Time. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online at rymoffer.com. That's R-Y-M as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's rymoffer.com. That web address is for today's special offer only. Today's message, Hear My Prayer, O Lord, is from an 8-part series entitled The Sovereignty of God. This series is a collection of lectures that were recorded during the Ligonier Ministries 2007 Fall Conference Tour. During those conferences, Dr. Sproul, along with Rick Phillips and Stephen Lawson, unfolded the riches of God's Word to see His sovereignty over creation and salvation. If you'd like to purchase the Sovereignty of God Conference Series, it's available on 8 60-minute CDs. The series normally retails for $55, but is now available for $44. You can order by using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can also log on to our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Tune in tomorrow as Dr. Sproul returns to teach us the fundamental means which God uses to evangelize the world. That'll do it for this Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for joining us. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries with Dr. R.C. Sproul.